Okay, well, just kind of in review, Genesis chapter 27, we saw Jacob's deception of his father results in Jacob receiving the irrevocable paternal birthright blessing. Okay, and that infuriates his older brother Esau, who as the firstborn had expected to get the birthright blessing, which was highly valued in that day. Again, it included a double portion of inheritance, leadership of the family clan, so a lot of things associated with that. In the case of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the birthright blessing also included the line of promise, the line through which the Messiah, the future deliverer, would come. So, but Esau is infuriated at what Jacob has done, and Esau decides to get rid of the problem and secure the birthright for himself by murdering Jacob. So that's kind of Esau's plan. So, and we talked a little bit about how God sovereignly uses even the sins of men to accomplish his plans and purposes. Back in Genesis chapter, or when we get to Genesis chapter 50, in verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, you know, they had fought something, you know, they tried to kill him, sold him into slavery, sent him to Egypt, been gone for a long time. They end up going to Egypt for food, and of course, Joseph's in charge, and they don't recognize him, and so we'll get to all of that later. But in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph, talking to his brother, says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to keep many people alive." So again, God uses even the sin of men to accomplish his plans and purposes. Nothing is outside of his control. So in the case of, Jacob is a deceiver. Okay, that's not God's way of accomplishing things, but God uses Joseph's sin to accomplish what was meant to be. That is that Jacob indeed inherits the birthright. He is indeed the line of promise. Now, as we get to chapter 28, the story of Jacob's life is going to take center stage, and that's going to go on now for 7-8 chapters or so. So we're gonna be with Jacob for a little bit of time and all of his adventures. And that's where we'll go ahead and pick up today in chapter 28, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob, and remember what's happened is back in verse 46 of chapter 27, you know, Rebekah is talking to Isaac, her husband, and says, you know, "I'm tired of living because of the marriage that our other son has had and the tumult that that's brought into our family. I don't want that for our son Jacob." We also know, too, that Rebekah's plan was to send him away for his safety. So kind of two reasons for Jacob leaving: his safety, keep him safe from Esau, who wants to murder him, and also to ensure that he marries a godly wife. And so that's where we're at as we come into chapter 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and commanded him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So again, Isaac agrees with Rebekah. We're going to send Jacob away, you know, 500 or so miles to Haran, which is Rebekah's homeland. But he'll be safe from Esau's revenge. And then Isaac gives him very clear instructions. He commanded him. It's also translated charged, if you have NASB, or directed, some translations have it. But he commands him to avoid the catastrophic mistake of his brother. Do not take a wife from the Canaanites, from the Hittites, from the local people, but rather take a Yahweh-fearing wife. Go back to Haran, and you find a wife while you're there. And again, maintaining the purity of the chosen messianic line, both physically and spiritually. Okay, God's intention was that the Messiah would come through a specific line, and in order to accomplish that, Jacob had to go to Haran. And again, we kind of talk about that 400 or 500 mile journey. You know, for us, 400 or 500 miles, not that big of a deal. But for these guys, it was, you know, 3-4 weeks of travel. So it's a long way. It's quite a commitment here for Jacob to go that far. Now, Isaac has some experience in this area of finding a wife from the homeland. And back in chapter 24, go back there and read in verse 1, Genesis 24:1, Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who ruled over all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live." So again, Isaac has some connection here. But you will go to my land and to my kin and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, "Suppose a woman is not willing to follow me to this land, should I indeed take your son back to the land from where you came?" So the servant's like, "Can I take Isaac with me? It might be a little easier to find a wife for him if he's actually with me." Like verse 6, "Then Abraham said to him, 'Beware lest you take my son back there. Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kin, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your seed I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there.'" It's kind of like he doesn't want his son Isaac to go back there, because what might happen? He might like it. You know, and that's the same thing with Jacob. Might like it there. Find somebody, you know, family, might stay. But God's blessing is strictly tied to the land of Israel, to the land of Canaan. So that's the kind of the same thing going on here. Okay, so back to Genesis chapter 28. So again, there's clear instructions here that Isaac gives his son Jacob. Jacob is going to the land. Isaac's not sending somebody to find a wife for his son to bring back, but there's that dual purpose of safety. Okay, Jacob needs to get out of town because Esau's running around threatening death. And then Paddan Aram, we've talked about that before, means the plain or field of Aram, also known as Mesopotamia. We kind of refer to it as Syria. So those locations all sort of overlap, define the same area. Okay, verse 3. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become an assembly of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." So before departing, Isaac now gives Jacob an informed blessing. He blessed Jacob back in chapter 27, but he actually thought it was Esau. This time he knows who he's talking to. So it's, you know, there's no question Isaac is now 100% on board. He understands that Jacob is indeed the chosen line, understands the mistake he made in favoring Esau. And so he's trusting God to provide Jacob with a wife when Jacob gets to Mesopotamia, to Paddan Aram. And he reminds Jacob of the covenant promises, again, first given to Abraham, that have now been passed from Abraham to Isaac and now on to Jacob. And there's no lingering doubts by Isaac of what's occurring here. Jacob is the favored line. And then Isaac invokes the name of God, same name of God that God used to identify himself back in chapter 17, verse 1. And 17:1 is where God reaffirmed the covenant promises to Abraham and instituted the covenant sign of circumcision. That was kind of a big deal, you know, the sign of the covenant circumcision and all that. And that's where we first hear that name, God Almighty, El Shaddai, was from back in chapter 17. Some translations translate that instead of Almighty God, they say the Sovereign God, kind of same idea. El Shaddai occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. We talked about this back in chapter 17, but I'll just rehash it a little bit here. But there's a little bit of controversy over the exact significance of this name, of El Shaddai. Probably comes from a root word meaning strong or powerful. Some translators or some commentators connect it to the word for mountain in Hebrew, but kind of be the same thing, a mountain. When you see the majestic Rocky Mountains, you think, wow, you know, powerful, strong, sturdy. So could be, you know, the two things kind of mean the same. And then also, too, some commentators connect it to the word, the Hebrew word for breast, and it is frequently used in the context of fertility, so that makes sense as well. So you get a little bit of different opinion when you're reading commentators on the meaning of El Shaddai. God Almighty is the common translation. Is it tied to a mountain? Is it tied to the word for mighty? Is it tied to the word for breast and it translates over into fertility? A little bit of controversy, but don't want to get too bogged down in that. But then also, too, names for God. We've talked about the different names for God that are developed through Genesis. And of course, El Shaddai here. And then also just the word God, Elohim. And that really emphasizes his majestic power. And we saw Elohim used a lot back in Genesis chapter 1 in the context of creation. So that's where it's God, Elohim. He made everything. You know, there's no greater example of power and might and ability than the creation itself. And then we'll talk about Yahweh when we get to verse 13. So kind of three different names for God, designations for God in this chapter, El Shaddai, Elohim, and Yahweh. And we'll talk about Yahweh when we get down to verse 13. That's where we'll find the word Yahweh. And again, Yahweh is the eternal, self-existent, personal, covenant-keeping God, the name given, the name that God uses of himself when he talks to Moses in the burning bush. He's a covenant, you know, it's his personal name. It's his covenant-keeping nature. He's actively working on behalf of his people, Israel. He's Yahweh. And then here again in verse 4, Isaac reiterates the covenantal promise of seed and land. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Again, these promises are now guaranteed to Jacob and his descendants. And don't endanger that. There's one thing you could do that might endanger that, and that would be intermarriage with Canaanites. Okay, don't do that. That's not allowed. Go to Haran. Find a godly wife. So those are the parting instructions of Jacob's father. So then verse 5. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So again, Jacob begins his journey, and he obediently follows his father's clear instructions. You know, go to Paddan Aram, find a wife there. And that Aramean, an inhabitant of Aram, also Syria, Mesopotamia, kind of overlapping areas there. In verse 6, and Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, so go back to Esau here, and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take for himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, saying, you shall not take a wife from among the daughters of Canaan. Well, what had Esau already done? He had already taken two daughters, two women that were Canaanites, Hittites, locals. He had already taken two of them back, I believe that was chapter 26. And so verse 7, and that Jacob had listened to his father, so Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan were displeasing in the sight of his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife, besides the wives that he had. So again, here we see Esau, you know, another example of his spiritual blindness. I'm going to fix things now. He's already married these two women that were very, I believe the phrase used at displeased. Let's see, back in chapter 26. Yeah, they brought in verse 35 of chapter 26. These two women that he had already married, the Hittites, they brought bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. It was a very sad family situation when they married into, Esau married into the local culture. Now he's going to try to make things right. He figures out that his Yahweh-fearing father didn't like his two heathen wives. And they were displeasing, it says. And that word displeasing comes from the word for bad, or it means bad or evil. It's like they were terrible in the sight of his father. I like how he specifies that they were displeasing, verse 8, they were displeasing in the sight of his father, Isaac. It's like he didn't care about his mom. Remember, he's the favored son of the father. So either he already knew, either Rebekah had already told him she despised him, so he knew it, but maybe his dad hadn't quite talked about it as much as he should have to give advice. But here he's going to try to make amends with his father in particular by going and marrying a descendant of Abraham through Isaac's half-brother, Ishmael. You're going to Uncle Ishmael. And you're going to find a wife there. So he ends up taking this third heathen wife. So I thought when commentators talked, I thought this was kind of interesting. You know, ironically, the unchosen son of Isaac, Esau, now was marrying into the unchosen line of Ishmael. And so it doesn't fix things, even though Esau was hoping that maybe it would. And this would have occurred, Ishmael would have been dead for about 14 years. Back in chapter 25, verse 17, he died at the age of 137, which would be young in this particular age. And then Nebaioth, again, we saw that back in chapter 25 when we looked at Ishmael's family. It was Ishmael's firstborn. Ishmael had 12 sons, and Nebaioth was the oldest. We won't go back there again. So in Nebaioth, the oldest son of Ishmael, his sister, Mahalath, would be Ishmael's daughter and Esau's cousin. So again, kind of trying to make amends, make things better with dad, at least, by marrying into the family here. Maybe this will help. Well, it doesn't help. Okay, it was a ruse and made no difference. So we'll move on from Esau. Okay, then in verse 10 and 11. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba, so we switch back to Jacob here, and went toward Haran. So Beersheba was where Isaac and family were headquartered. And he heads again toward Haran up in Mesopotamia in Paddan Aram. And he reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. So he's on the way. Beersheba goes from Beersheba up to Haran. It's going to be about 50 miles. Beersheba would be to the south side. If you kind of visualize the Mediterranean Sea over here and the southern part of the Dead Sea over here, Beersheba's kind of in the middle. And all of a sudden, he's going up north, and he's going to get up toward about 50 miles or so to the north. So maybe a day's journey to get up there. And then he's going to go ahead and take a rest. And, you know, kind of picture this, you know, this lonely, weary traveler, you know, lays down on the ground for the night. It's not like he's all refreshed and rested. I mean, he's probably exhausted. He has a brother chasing him who wants to kill him. And remember when we talked about the difference between Esau and Jacob back in chapter 25, remember Jacob was the peaceful man who liked to hang around the house and help mom and cook and those kinds of things. Now all of a sudden he's out running away from a murderer. He's all by himself. You know, there's no indication that he has anybody with him at all. So he's gonna sleep here. And he puts a stone under his head. You know, my first thought is, that doesn't sound very comfortable. But if you have an NASB, there's a note there. It says literally at his head place. So it's not necessarily that he put a stone under his head to lay on like a pillow. And other translations put the stone at his head or near his head. There's some thought that it was maybe some kind of marker or even protection from the rats or something like that, not necessarily that he laid his head on it. So don't have to get too stuck in that detail there. So then verse 12. Then he had a dream, and behold, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you and wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised to you. So again, here we have Jacob. He falls asleep, and then Yahweh appears and speaks to Jacob in this dream. And kind of two key aspects in this dream. There's this ladder, and we hear a lot about Jacob's ladder. It's the only time that this word is used in the Bible, and there's general agreement that it would describe, rather than a ladder like we would think of it, it'd be more like of a ramp or a stairway. But it really pictures the link between God in heaven and man on earth, kind of that. And then some people, you know, go out on a limb and say, this is really Jesus, because he's the link between man. You know, I don't like going there just because it's just a little too... You're making up too much stuff there, but I mean, it is essentially true. Jesus is the link, but I don't think Jesus is the ladder here. That's kind of like that intellectualism sometimes carries people a little too far, and you start making these things up that probably don't really fit the context well. But here it is, this ladder is picturing this link between heaven and earth. And I like how one John MacArthur said, it's a graphic portrayal of God's personal involvement in the affairs of earth. And most cultures, their God is like this faraway, distant, all-powerful being. But for Christians, we understand that our God is an interactive God. He's a God who comes down, who works in our lives. In the current church dispensation, he fills us with his Spirit. I mean, he is here and active and with us. And that's what's being pictured here in this ladder, this privilege of access to God and genuine fellowship with him. This genuine link between God in heaven and his people on earth. And then the ladder has angels, you know, multiple angels going up and down. And again, the active servants of God carrying out his plans and purposes on earth. And I like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, talking about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And that one aspect of angels' ministry is to take care of us. You know, the angels watching over me. That's a key truth, and that's pictured here in these angels going up and down on this ladder. They're doing God's will in the earth at large, but they're also ministering to God's people, to the saved. Kind of a reflection of God's constant care of his own. Then verse 13, and behold, Yahweh stood above this ladder and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed, and your seed will also be like the dust of the earth. Then you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, Yahweh here confirms that Jacob is indeed the chosen line through whom God will bring about the Abrahamic covenant promises. Okay, Jacob is the one. And if there were any doubts before, here they're totally removed because Yahweh says it himself. He reiterates those key promises of the Abrahamic covenant. God would give Jacob and his descendants this land. Okay, again, Jacob's on his way out of the land. So this revelation occurs before he leaves the area of the promised land. But he's going to give Jacob and his descendants this land. And, you know, back in Genesis chapter 13 and 15 in particular, we see kind of the extent of that land defined. And it's not from what we would think of little strip of land, Israel, along the Mediterranean coast. It's from Egypt to the Euphrates. You know, it's a huge area that God is going to give the Jews. And, you know, some people aren't going to like that when it happens, but that makes no difference. That is what has been promised and what will come to pass. Again, from the Egypt to the Euphrates River, you know, 500 plus miles in there. So it's I think before we talked about it being a continental scale promise, not just a small strip of land. And then, so the land promise. And then Jacob would be blessed with numerous descendants. So again, the seed promise reiterated here. Like the dust of the earth in verse 14. That's the same phrase that God used in talking to Abraham back in chapter 13. We also know with Abraham, he also talked about the descendants would be like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore and like the dust of the earth. The key idea there, you get what the key idea is? A lot. You know, how much dust, how many dust particles are on the face of the earth? How many sand particles are on the beach? I think I even in a goofy way talked about how many sand things there would be on a beach. I looked at somebody who went into that. And it's just a lot of people, you know, the stars of the heavens. And then at the end of verse 14, that third promise, and in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, that universal salvation blessing that comes through Abraham and his descendants. And of course, that's looking forward ultimately to Jesus, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and looks forward to his atoning work on the cross. like Romans chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, talking about that dispensational change that occurs after Jesus' ascension and Pentecost in Jerusalem, where it's not just the Jews that are the focus of God's plan and work on this earth, but the church becomes the focus, which is everybody. You know, every race and every gender, and well, the two genders, are all belong to him and are his people. And we're now the focus of God's work on earth. And then again in verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised. I mean, this is as good as done. God is not going to forsake or leave him. God is going to bring about what he has just promised. And that I love that, you know, I am with you. It's like in difficult times of life, what a promise to go back to. I am with you. That is like an amazing promise. Same promise given to Isaac back in chapter 26, and the same promise given to us back in Matthew 28, verse 20, in the Great Commission, again to the disciples, but also to us. And behold, I am with you always. Yeah, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, he's our ever-present shepherd. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I mean, what better promise is there in this life that regardless of the trials we go through, our Lord is with us? You know, and that's exactly what Jacob hears on this occasion. That word keep means to keep, watch, or protect. Other translations will translate it that way. But the idea is clear. He is going to watch over and keep and protect Jacob. Okay, Jacob's going to run into some trials as he's going along, but his God is there. I am with you, and I will take care of you. I will not forsake or leave. If you have an ASB, it's that word forsake is translated leave. But he is with him. I was going to go let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Referring to God's enabling power, he's with us and he's empowering us, he's protecting us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let the love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said. You know, how are we going to be empowered to do all these things? There's instructions there. This is the way the believers to live. And how am I going to do that? And then the end of verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Again, basically the same thing said back in Genesis chapter 28, quoting from Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 1, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will men do to me? From Psalm 118, verse 6. But then that promise of his ever presence with us in his enabling power and enabling us to do the things he wants us to do, to be the type of men and women that he wants us to be. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. Okay, so he is going to take care of Jacob. And then we have a second promise in verse 15, you know, I am with you. And then towards the end of verse 15, the promise that Jacob is now fleeing Canaan, God is going to bring him back. Okay, that's where the blessings are going to be fulfilled. And he's impressing upon Jacob the importance of the land. Okay, you know, don't get to Mesopotamia and say, I like it here. You're going to get back. And it might look difficult, but I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to go ahead and bring you back. And that's where the blessings will be poured out. is here in this land, in the land of Canaan. Okay, verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So again, Jacob wakes up, and does he have a sore neck from laying on that rock? I don't know. But he wakes up, enthusiastically believes and declares this was no ordinary dream, but a personal revelation to him directly from Yahweh. Okay, he understands that now. He worships God by expressing reverential fear at God's presence and in his work. One commentator, Wenham, said, "When sinful man meets the holy God, he is overawed and often becomes acutely conscious of his sin and unworthiness to stand in the divine presence." You know, God is with me. He's empowering me. He's protecting me. Who am I? I'm this rotten, wretched sinner, but he's here with me. I like Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Again, Isaiah in the throne room scene where he sees God. He goes, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." That's his reaction, seeing the Lord face to face, is I'm ruined. And that's kind of the reaction here with Jacob, this fearful, reverential fear because of the, coming face to face with God makes the reality of your sin so real. And a little bit of controversy here on, is this the point where Jacob comes to faith? Okay, there's no evidence before this that he's ever come to faith. Okay, he's been kind of this deceitful, manipulative, fleshly focused guy. And so is this the place where he comes to faith? And it probably, yes. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get here a little further. But this particular event serves to lift and encourage Jacob for the difficult challenge ahead, because he now knows that there is a God, and that God is fighting for him. So I think we'll go ahead and stop there, and then we'll finish out this account of Jacob's dream next week, starting in verse 18. So are there any questions or comments on this?
You can see it in that verse. He says, "God, if you'll do this, I'll do this."
Yeah.
Yeah,
we'll come back to that. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. There's some controversy on that statement. So I was going to go through that today, but then I thought, nah, it's going to take a little more explaining. So, but yeah, it's about a half and half. About half the commentators think he became a believer at this time, and about half don't. Again, based on that if-then thing. So we'll look at that a little bit deeper, but yeah.
And also, when the angels were going up and down on the ladder.
Uh-huh. Okay, yeah, so it doesn't matter whether you're an incline or a ladder, so good analogy, thank you. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's close in prayer. So, dear Father, we just praise you and thank you so much for this time together, just so much for your Holy Spirit guiding us to a clear understanding of what your word has to say. We do, Father, just praise you for who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus. We just ask you, Father, to help us obey you in everything we do, just out of love and out of just reverence for what you've done. We do just pray, Father, for the sermon to follow. Just pray that, the Spirit would be active in us as we come to know you better by knowing your word better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.